Well, I encourage you to turn to our scripture passage today. If you have the bulletin, you'll find it on page 3. Or if you just have your Bible, it's Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to focus in on verse 10. Ephesians 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 10, though, the whole section together. If you've been with us at Emmanuel, then you may remember that back in September, we started a study of the book of Ephesians. We took a pretty lengthy break for Christmas and New Year's related messages, and then a couple of messages on the sacraments, Lord's Supper, baptism. And now we're going back to Ephesians, and we'll pick up exactly where we left off. Now, the last message was on Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and now we're going to look at verse 10. Now, we're going to read the whole section because it all hangs together. It'll also be a great review about what Paul has laid out for us, laying out our big problems as a sinful people, that we are spiritually dead in our sins, that we're spiritually enslaved to unrighteousness, and that we're spiritually condemned before a holy God, but that God in his love fixes all of that in Christ, that he makes the spiritually dead alive, that he frees the spiritual slaves, and that he shows kindness and grace and forgiveness to the condemned. All not because of what we do, but because of what Christ has done. We just receive the gift by faith. By faith, by grace through faith, we're saved. And then verse 10, we'll see, adds a new element, continuing the same trend, but adding more of the great things that God has done and will do. So let's read it all together. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray together. Father, use your word to strengthen and equip and build up your people, we do pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The 1936 Summer Olympic Games. Much, much more than just a sporting competition. They were held in Berlin. Now, Reich Chancellor Adolf Hitler saw this as his grand opportunity on a world stage to put on a spectacle of what he thought Nazi superiority, Aryan dominance, and greatness. It was a spectacle to be televised for the first time. And so there was the pageantry of the event. That was part of it, but also part of the plan was the victory of the games, showing just how superior Nazi Germany was. And a few miles outside of Berlin, at the lake where the Olympic rowing competition took place, things were going exactly according to Hitler's plan. The first six events, Germany won 5 gold medals and 1 silver. Just one event was left. It was the climactic one. It's the men's eights. 8 rowers rowing, straining at their oars in front of 75,000 screaming German fans, and the winner would make a statement to the world. there was an American boat in competition. It was viewed very much as a fluke. This wasn't a crew team from one of the elite rowing schools of the East Coast. This was a bunch of working class boys from the University of Washington. And they had, by fluke, made it to the Olympic Games. Starting gun goes off. The rowers straining, sweating, exhausting every ounce of energy. And at the finish line, it's the American boat that crosses first. Interesting part of the story is what stands behind this drama? What stands behind the victory? It's an English boatmaker. You see, in these days, Olympic crew boats, racing shells, they weren't made out of carbon fiber reinforced plastics. They were in those days made out of wood. Very carefully selected wood. Very carefully hand-shaped wood. It was an art form because a carefully made boat had balance, it had speed, it had stability and buoyancy, and it could really make the difference between winning and losing a race. And it just happened that the master craftsman, the best boat builder in the world, had his workshop at the University of Washington. This Englishman by the name of George Yeoman Pocock. He had learned the trade of crafting racing shells from his father, who learned it from his father. And here he was in the University of Washington crafting shells. They were known all over the world for their greatness. And you get, as you read this this account, you get the sense that as it's described his work, You're looking at an artist. You're peering over the shoulder of a Monet, of a Da Vinci. Let me just read you a couple sentences describing. This is from a book that details this whole event. And here's what it says. See if you can get the feel of this craftsmanship. Pocock paused, and he stepped back from the frame of the shell, and he put his hands on his hips, carefully studying the work that he had done so far. He said, for him, the craft of building a boat was like a religion. It wasn't enough to master the technical skills of it. You had to give yourself up to it spiritually. You had to surrender yourself to it, absolutely. When you were done, you walked away from the boat. You had to feel like that you had left a piece of yourself behind in it forever. A little bit of your heart. A master artist creating his masterpiece. But what an interesting artwork, form of art. What an interesting masterpiece, because unlike something that's created to go and hang on a wall and sit there, this masterpiece is designed to be used, put in the water, a place of sweat and energy, a race, something to win a victory. A work of art, a masterpiece designed to be used. That's Ephesians 2:10. Can you make some of the connections? Paul's talking about the master artist, the master craftsman, the Lord himself, and his masterpiece that he personally crafts, putting his very self into it. And it's a work of art that he creates that has a very specific design and purpose. It's designed to be used. It's designed to race and win. That's us. That's you, believer. Have you ever thought of yourself as God's masterpiece? That's what Paul says. I wonder if we really thought about that, got it into our hearts, how much it would change how we think about our identity, how we think about our purpose and our days and our tasks. Well, let's reflect on God's goodness together, God's plan for us. We'll do it in this verse under two headings. It's things for us to do. First, marvel at the master. Second, put the boat in the water. Okay, one at a time. Marvel at the master. So here in verse 10, Paul's emphasis is exactly what it was in the preceding verses. The emphasis on God and what he does. And now, if you're writing in the Greek language, ancient Greek, you want to emphasize something, you couldn't use bold or italics or underline. You know, that's what you would do if you're writing an email and wanted to emphasize a word or a concept, right? Put it in bold, put it, underline it. Well, in Greek, what you do is you put that word first in the sentence. Change the word order. Put your most important word first. You know what the first word in the sentence is? His. His workmanship. That's the idea. His workmanship. It's Paul zooming in, focusing your attention on what he does. His craftsmanship. His creating work. This is creation language, right? The same kind of language that the New Testament uses to describe God's creating the world out of nothing, right? Two different terms. First term, God's workmanship or God's creation, that which God makes. And then the second term, even more clearly a creation language, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. So Paul is having us picture the Lord creator himself, right? The master craftsman, the one who out of nothing fashions the planets and the mountains and the fish and the birds and, right, this artist. And now the master craftsman, as it were, goes back into his workshop another time. This time, not to create something out of nothing, but this time to take something dead and defiled and bring it to life and turn it into his masterpiece. What we're talking about here is what he does in the lives of sinners and turning them in to believers and new creations in him. It's not talking about God forming you in your mother's womb. God does do that, but this is a different creative work of God. A second creation, a second birth, a second fashioning. This is God taking for his people, taking us, right? We've spoiled his original design. We've defiled it, but here's God in his mercy and love, and now he's recreating. He's refashioning, taking the spiritually dead, making it alive, and creating something new and glorious. Remember how Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 5? There he says, same idea, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Right? Anyone is in Christ. Right? There's how it comes. It's only in Christ, as Paul in Ephesians 2 puts it, right? Only through faith in Christ. So there's the first question to ask. Are you trusting in Christ? Are you grabbing a hold of Jesus, the Savior, the only hope for you? Right? If not, this great news of God's masterpiece, this isn't for you yet. You're still stuck in the old, in the dead and defiled. There is a hope that Jesus holds out. It's a glorious hope. And Jesus says, come to me. So run to him. Run to him by faith. Trust in Jesus. And in there, in Christ, you are renamed. But if you are trusting in Jesus, you are clinging to what he has done for you, then this is you. Right? If anyone is in Christ, not a few, not a some, right? If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Right? Right? The old has passed away. The old that was connected to the fallen, dark things of this world, the broken things of this world, that old, Paul says, is gone. That old identity, gone. Now, it's a whole new identity, an identity that's wrapped up with the new creation. Right? We know from Scripture that's what God is going to do. Right? He's going to come back, and it's going to be a transformed world. New heavens, new earth, completely new creation. All the darkness gone. But here's how Paul pictures believers, that it's the new age, but it started right now in us. We're part of that new creation living right now. Yeah, that's what God does. And Paul in Ephesians 2 says that's his craftsmanship. That's his workmanship. That's what he does in the life of each and every believer. We were saying about that boat builder, George Pocock, that he puts a little piece of his heart in every racing shell that he creates. Can you see how God does that only to an incredible degree? Right? It's not just God puts a little piece of his heart into his new creation. He puts his very self, right? Because all this takes place, Paul says, in Christ Jesus. We're created, his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. That here is this work God does through God the Son, right? God himself. The Son who takes on human flesh, takes on that humanity. We've defiled it. But he comes and he lives it out perfectly according to the creation design. And yet he dies. He dies on the cross, taking the wrath of God that we deserve for our spoiling of that original design. But he takes that punishment for us. So when he's raised up on the third day, when he's resurrected into that new resurrection body, that new creation himself, it's not just for him, it's for all who are attached to him. All who are trusting in him. All right, so God does this new creation, this masterpiece connected to Jesus. So you start to see what that means. It's not just God putting a little piece of himself in us. He puts his whole being, right? The Son himself gives everything in order to make you into his masterpiece. Can you start to see what this means? Maybe two things that we can highlight. Two things that are right side by side, absolutely true for each of us, if you're in Christ. That one, it means that there is absolutely no room for boasting. Absolutely no room for some kind of prideful bragging in ourselves, right? His workmanship. You didn't do anything to craft yourself into this new creation. Right? The boat hasn't even hit the water yet. So you can't claim that it's somehow your greatness and your victories that made you his creation. He did it all. So that should absolutely humble us, but all the glory goes to God. There's no room for boasting and bragging. But here's another thing at the very same time, right? At one point, no room for boasting, but at the very same time, you can be absolutely sure, believer, that God delights in you. Absolutely sure that God delights in you. I wonder if you struggle to believe that. Me? But you see the picture here. Who we are, our core identity, his workmanship. We haven't done anything. We haven't contributed anything. His workmanship. Maybe we even are helped by the analogy and we picture the boat builder, George Pocock, looking at that shell that he's crafted with his own hands and he's put his heart into. And maybe we even picture him walking up and running his hand along the smooth wood and smiling. This is his masterpiece. And we think, yeah, God? Wouldn't he delight in his masterpiece? Zephaniah says that God rejoices over you with singing. Right? Why? Because you're great? No, because you're his masterpiece. His workmanship. And he delights in it. And so though there is no room for us for boasting and bragging, we can be so confident in God's love and God's delight. His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. So, we marvel at the Master. Then, we put the boat in the water. Because this work of art, this masterpiece, was designed to be used. Right? The boat was built to race. And so you see how Paul goes there. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So the craftsmanship, the artistry, it all has a purpose. God's design is recreating us for good works. So there, he brings us back to notice the connection between what he's just said and what he's saying now. Verses 8 and 9, Paul talks about good works. And now here in 10, he talks about them again. And putting those side by side and understanding the connection, this is critical to you really getting the gospel. Okay, so at 8 and 9, what does Paul say? That we are saved by grace through faith. And then he says, not a result of works. Verse 10, we are his workmanship created for good works. So 8 and 9, believer, you were forgiven, made into a child of God, completely apart from works that you perform. You didn't accomplish it. You didn't contribute to it. You didn't add to it. Completely apart from works. Child of God, forgiven, righteous in his sight, saved. But then recreated, now for good works. This is where his work goes, where he's taking you. You see the connection, how they fit together? Maybe this helps. The racing doesn't create the boat. The boat is created for racing. The racing doesn't create the boat. The boat is created for racing. You see it? That the master creates the boat. So the boat can't say, oh yeah, it's all this great racing that has made me who I am. No, that's ridiculous. The racing doesn't create the boat. The master creates the boat. It was created for racing. You see the difference? You get this down, and you got the glory and the peace of the gospel right in your hands. And you miss this, you forget this, and all kinds of trouble comes. And let's give an illustration. Let's think about what this could look like tomorrow morning. Okay? So say you walk into Monday morning, and deep down in dark places in your heart, you're pretty convinced that it's the racing that makes the boat. That for you, you might never say it this way, but for you, your identity is formed by what you do. That your accomplishments, your works, your accomplishments create your identity, right? The racing makes the boat. You really kind of believe that deep down. So think of how that could play itself out if you have a bad day. It's a bad day, Monday. You struggle spiritually. Maybe the great to-do list that you created and were excited about, you didn't touch most of it. Or maybe it's bad because someone else is criticizing what you're doing. And they're not real happy with what you're accomplishing. You see, if you walk into that bad day and deep down you're really convinced that it's your accomplishments that create your identity, then it's not just it was a hard day. It's these things have now stabbed at the core of who you are. They have now sliced and dissected and destroyed your very identity. Right? So it leaves you maybe just downcast and depressed. Ugh, I'm not who I thought I was. Because look at this mess of the day. Or maybe it has you angry and defensive. Right? How dare that person criticize me? How dare they turn up their nose? Look at all that they've done, and you get angry and defensive. Why? Because they're not just talking and thinking about our accomplishments. They're stabbing my very identity, and I defend it, and I get angry about it. Right? And what stands behind all of that? It's this false gospel. It's this false gospel that the racing creates the boat. that my accomplishments tomorrow are going to form my identity. And so the day is about it's a referendum on who I am. It's really whatever happens will stab at that identity for good or ill. But say you go in with the true gospel, that you're really taking to heart the fact that you, by grace alone, are God's workmanship. You're His masterpiece. Your core identity is therefore fashioned and set by Him. That yes, you're created for good works. So there's things to do. You have a to-do list, and maybe it doesn't go as great as you want, and it's disappointing, frustrating. You're not thrilled with that person criticizing you, but it doesn't destroy you. Because it doesn't dissect and slice up your identity, the core of who you are. It doesn't sink your boat. See the difference? You can maybe learn from struggle. You can maybe learn from criticism of another. You can be patient with someone who might be really unjust in their comments. Because you're God's workmanship. And that's formed quite apart from what you do. Getting Ephesians 2:10 down helps you very real practically when you have a bad day. Here's your homework assignment. Dinner table conversation. Think through how Ephesians 2:10 helps you survive a good day. Helps you survive a bad day. We walk through that. How does it help you survive a good day? It's the same thing, just a little bit different details. That's homework. But for now, let's begin to think a little bit, for a few minutes we have left, about what these good works are all about. Right? So we got it down that the good works don't create us in Christ, but we're created for them. Okay, so what are the kinds of things that God wants us to do? We're going to get in the boat that He made, and we're going to strain at the oars. What is that going to look like? What are the good works is going to... Okay, a few things to notice. If you're taking notes, these are some good things to write down. God prepares them. Now, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand. This is the God that Paul says back in Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world... He plans all the details of His salvation, right? He sets His love upon His people, right? That predestining God who cares and works every detail out according to His plan. It's the same language here. He prepares the good works, right? So those things that He wants you to walk in, He marks off that race for you, right? So He not only crafts the boat, He carefully marks off the race. And so you don't have to be anxious about, I got to create these things, I got to find them. God will set them right out for you. Right? He prepared them for you. Second, and it's a lifestyle, not a calendar event. Good works, a lifestyle, not a calendar event. Right? You know how to do the calendar event. You got your smartphone, add event, day, start time, stop time, or the equivalent in your day timer. Good works are not a calendar event that have a date and a start and a stop time. Did you catch the language that Paul uses? He speaks of good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That we should walk in them. The same connotation in the ancient world as it does in our ears. Our walk. That's not a calendar event. It's our lifestyle. It's our mode of being. It's our lifestyle. It's not something you schedule. Okay, good works are what I do on Thursday from 9:30 to noon. No, it's something you walk in. You walk in. So you expect it. You look for it. It's your lifestyle. Which, of course, is a good reminder. If we're thinking about our Christianity, and we're thinking, essentially, our Christianity is what we do on Sunday between 9:30 and noon, we're missing something. That's not what we were created for. God's come with something better planned. A walk. So, a calendar event, not a lifestyle. God prepares them. It's a complete reversal. A complete reversal. Paul really crafts this section, 1 to 10. It started with Paul talking about our walk, and it ends with Paul talking about our walk. You look back in the beginning, Paul talks about the walk that we used to have. It was our walking in trespasses and sins that had us spiritually dead and condemned. And now he ends, but here's a new walk that God creates us for. So you get the idea. This is going to be a complete reversal, right? From things that were associated with darkness to things that are associated with light. Things that brought death to things that bring life. So you get a sense of what to look for. If it feels like a 180, then you're onto something. It's a complete reversal. But okay, Paul, get more specific. Can you give us some very specific things? What kind of good work specifically should we look like? Should we look for that you would set them out for us tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday? And well, Paul actually gets incredibly specific. That's Ephesians 4 and 5 and 6. His whole second half of the book. Here's the specific walk. Here are the detailed good works. And he names a ton of them. So he's going to get specific, which is, okay, in our study of Ephesians, we're going to get there and spend a lot of time in what these good works that God made us for. 4, 5, and 6. But maybe it's helpful at this point to give a little quick preview. And so I'll quickly run through a couple of highlights of 4, 5, and 6 and kind of get a sense of what are the kinds of good works that God will have lined up for me. And maybe you can begin to attach and look for certain things in the week ahead. Also, maybe it gives you the kind of, general themes and a tenor of what God seems to really be focusing your attention on. Because I think a lot of the time we tend to look for the wrong things, or we get attracted by the wrong kinds of things, thinking, good works have got to look like this. And I think a lot of us in the Christian world can really tend to think that good works, yes, that's the flashy, splashy stuff. That's the really big, world-changing, earth-shattering kinds of things. That's what counts as a good work, doesn't it? It's been interesting these past months talking with Abigail as she's been working on her college entrance applications and working on scholarship applications, because they all have essays that you're supposed to write. And kind of notice this theme that's in almost every application. It's essentially this. Okay, 17-year-old, tell us how you're going to step onto campus and in 4 years, change the world. No pressure. Oh, you don't have plans to do that? You're not going to be able to do that? Oh. And that's, interestingly enough, that's not just the secular school applications. It's also the Christian school applications. Same kind of thing. Just with some Christian language on it. Right? You see where that goes. And I think you see this reflected in the Christian books and blogs too. It can tend to have this idea that the really important things, the really things are the things that gotta go on that'll go on a spiritual application, and really, wow, it changes the world. And we use words like game changer and earth shaker and influencer, and it just the flashy, splashy, that's what really counts. And so if what you do tomorrow doesn't look like it could impress anybody on a scholarship application, yeah, I don't think that counts. But then you look at Paul's list. It's big stuff, but it's big but ordinary. It does change things, but not necessarily in the way we might expect or would impress someone on a scholarship application. Let's just look at some of the things he says. Here's verse 4, and he introduces it. Okay, here's what it looks like to walk worthy of the calling. Here's what it looks like to walk in good works. And he starts, it looks like walking in humility and gentleness. It looks like being patient and bearing with one another to maintain unity in the church. Later in chapter 4, it looks like no longer walking in impurity and sensuality. It looks like putting away falsehood. So you're speaking only that which builds people up. It looks like being kind and forgiving one another because Christ forgave you. Chapter 5, it looks like walking in love, using our mouths, not for coarseness, but for thanksgiving, singing hymns of praise to God. It looks like husbands laying down their lives for their wife. It looks like wives submitting and respecting and honoring their husbands. Chapter 6, it looks like children obeying their parents. Good works are parents not provoking their children to anger, but building them up in the instruction of the Lord. It looks like being strong in the Lord to be able to overcome the schemes of the evil one. You start to see the pattern? Maybe it's not all looking flashy and splashy, but it is hard stuff. It's big stuff. If we all do these things, will this not change the church? Will this not transform families and overflowing into communities? Oh, it will. But it begins on a Monday and a Tuesday. It looks somewhat ordinary. Forgiving, loving, sacrificing, using your tongue to praise and build up. And you might not put that stuff on a scholarship application and impress anybody, but God says these are the good works that he's lined up for you. This is the kind of thing that he crafted you to walk in. And this is the race that gets to the victory finish line. So look for these things. Look for tomorrow and Tuesday. Look for God to line some of these up for you. And then tell yourself, I was made for this. God crafted me for this very thing. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The master craftsman, right, puts his very being into his masterpiece. Right? In Christ, he remakes and refashions us believers into a work of art, a new creation. And this beautiful masterpiece that's designed and built to do something, to race. And so the boat goes in the water and we strain at the oars, but we work up a sweat, but we do so with a sense of peace. Yeah, even a smile on our face as our muscles hurt. Why? Because it's his workmanship. He did it. And we don't earn it. We don't contribute to it. And even though we work, we say, yeah, this is what he made me for. And this brings praise to him and glory to him. That's a life that's glorious. And that's a life that honors God. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would be at work in your people. And we're thankful to read in your word that you are. And we pray that you would do that work of taking your word, your truth, and Lord, really settling it deep down, that you would, Lord, assure us with what you've done and who you've made us to be, and then this glorious calling you have for us. We look to you in Jesus' name. Amen.